You're listening to sermon audio from Christchurch Hawthorne in Melbourne. We hope and pray this helps you grow in your knowledge and love of God and enables you to see how great God is.
The reading is taken from Genesis chapter 38, verses 1 to 30. Genesis 38, verse 1. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. There, Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shuah. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezeb when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go in to your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went in to his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And when he did, what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up." For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shuah's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Ananim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come into you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her, and he went in to her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And when he asked the men of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute who was at Enam at the roadside?" And they said, "No cult prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also the men of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she's pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify who these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah. And he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb, and she was in labor. When she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out, and she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterwards, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, was it weird enough for you? If you were here last week, you will have known that I asked you particularly to be praying for me as I prepared this sermon this week. I think now you know why. I was actually really keen for us to do this chapter as part of our series on Genesis, partly because I think it's important to look at both the men and the women as we go through the Old Testament, because so often we actually just skip the women. But I thought it would be really good to do this, actually wrestle what is a pretty tricky chapter. So I went into the week with kind of fear and trepidation. But can I say, after a couple of days of working on this, I love this chapter. This is a great chapter, and it's actually fairly straightforward if we just read it carefully. Okay. As we said, some of the keys is, you know, assume Judah and the men don't get it as things are going along, and just be careful when we're trying to work out what Tamar's actually doing. We're looking at it because we actually believe God speaks to us still today through his word. So I'm going to pray, and please pray with me, that God would speak to us from this difficult chapter and speak into our lives today. So please join with me in prayer. Gracious Lord, thank you that these things didn't just happen, but that you chose to have them recorded for our benefit. When you caused them to be written down, you actually had us in mind. You knew that one day we would be opening this up together, and you knew that you would have things to say to us by your Holy Spirit. So, Lord, I just pray that you would help us to understand this passage clearly, that we can have great confidence in you. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, experts tell us that expert advice is almost always wrong. In his excellent book from 2010, David Friedman, his book's just called Wrong, Why the Experts Keep Failing Us, David Friedman highlights a few interesting facts. He points out that half of all newspaper articles contain at least one factual error. Often it's a significant factual error. Worse than that, he points out that 2/3 of all findings published in the top medical journals, and all the doctors are gasping, but 2/3 of all the findings published in the top medical journals in the States over the recent years, the findings have been proven to not be true within just a few years. Okay, 2/3. Worse than that, he says that economists now are coming to realise that the majority of studies published in economics journals are probably wrong, at least dubious at best. It's a great book. It's a fascinating book. But in the book, Friedman just kind of goes through to try to argue that the majority of expert advice and the expert advice that we get sold in the media and in various ways, he says it's simply probably wrong. And he goes through to try and show you how to tell when it's more likely to be wrong than other times. In the end, he says, if you want to have a healthy, wealthy and wise life, then statistically, you're better off to ignore whatever advice you get told, be it on Facebook or wherever. But that doesn't that leave us with a bit of a problem? I mean, if we can't trust the experts, or at least if we have to be very careful with what the experts tell us, what are we supposed to do? I mean, who are we supposed to listen to? See, how can we actually secure the good things that we desire in life if, you know, what we're told in the media, or if we're told there, is just, you know, not as reliable as what it's supposed to be? See, how do we then actually find the life that we've been created for? How do we secure the life that we actually deep down we want? Well, kind of into this situation, I think Genesis chapter 38 says the same thing to us today as it has said to all of God's people ever since Genesis 38 was written. Into our situation, Genesis 38 reminds us that God fulfills his purposes of blessing and his purposes of redemption in this world, but he does it in, if you like, the exact opposite way to what the world expects. If you like, Genesis 38 reminds us that God's ways aren't the world's ways. You know, God's kingdom, just his kind of active rule in the world, it's, if you like, it's an unexpected kingdom. It's an upside-down kingdom. See, God fulfills his purposes in this world in completely unexpected ways, and he uses the most unlikely people. Now, the first place we see that in chapter 38, if you've got it there, please keep Bibles open to page 32. We see that in chapter 38, the first place we see that is actually the last place in the chapter at the end. If you've got it there, read with me from verse 28. Verse 28 says, "And when she, Tamar, was in labour, one of her twins put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, 'This one came out first.' But as he drew his hand back, behold, his brother came out, and his name was Perez." Basically, just means breach. Now, see, like everything else in Genesis as we've been going through it, ever since chapter 12 in Genesis, when God intervenes to put his plans of blessing back on track, to put his plans of redemption in this world back on track, we've seen that God actually works in unusual ways using unlikely people. Yeah, think about Abraham's son Isaac. You know, he's the son born to a couple that were way too old to have kids. You know, it's unlikely. Think of Jacob, who gets the blessing, and his brother Esau. You know, Jacob wasn't supposed to get the blessing, but he did. If you like, God used the unusual ways. So to here, I think here we find an unusual firstborn son in Perez. See, because Perez, I think, is almost one of the weirdest people in the history of the Bible in terms of his birth, perhaps other than Jesus. Jesus had a fairly unique birth. But Perez was simultaneously the oldest firstborn son as well as the youngest son. If you like, simultaneously, depending on how you cut the cake of his life, he's like, you know, both the one who shouldn't get the blessing and the one who should, and it's kind of odd. But there's something that's odder, even more odd than that, in the life of Perez. See, Perez is simultaneously the product of an event or a situation in which his father was consciously and intentionally trying to do something evil. Yet simultaneously, his mother, in the same event, is consciously and intentionally trying to bring good in the world. So if, like, his father intends something for evil, but his mother intends something for good. Now, chapter 38 is situated here just after chapter 37, funnily enough. But in chapter 37, if you like, we get into the nitty-gritty of the story of Joseph. And the story of Joseph goes through to the end of Genesis. And so here, at the start of Joseph's story, we see chapter 38. And chapter 38 is almost like a little kind of vignette, a little kind of standalone chapter that highlights the bigger picture of what's going on in Joseph's life. And it's here to show us and to help us see over the next couple of weeks as we look at it, to look for the ways in which God works his purposes out in unexpected ways, using unlikely people. That God is at work in the things, even when we can't see what he's doing. In fact, actually, God's at work to fulfill his good purposes, even when God's people, like Judah, are doing their darndest to derail God's plans, to do the wrong thing. See, how does God work in your life? How does God work out his purposes of blessing and redemption in your life? How can you be confident that God actually is at work? If you actually want to be used in this world to be a blessing to others, to be, if you like, God's person, how does God work through you in the lives of those around you? See, these are the questions that actually Genesis 38 is driving at. And to answer those questions, we need to do two things. We need to learn Judah's lesson. We need to learn Judah's lesson. But then we need to take to heart Tamar's courage. Take to heart Tamar's courage. Now, even from this chapter, there's a lot we could say about Judah, isn't there? And pretty much none of it is going to be any good. He summarized Judah by saying that he is just a faithless, horrible person who's headed for a shameful death. That's kind of him in a nutshell. Judah is headed for a shameful death. He's on the very verge of cutting himself off from the blessing that he's striving after. He's on the verge of cutting himself off from the blessing that his heart craves for until something happens, until he learns something, until he learns to recognize and to embrace the reality of how God works his purposes out in the lives of his people. See, Judah shows us that our natural tendency is to try and secure God's good blessings in our life, but to do it our way, or to do it the world's way, or according to the experts. But it just doesn't work. So in the end, eventually, Judah shows us that the first and the most important step that we have to take in finding the life that God has created us for, the first step we have to take in terms of actually finding the blessing that actually we long for in our hearts is to recognize and to humbly embrace the reality that God works in our lives his way, not our way. He works his purposes out in our lives his way, not the world's way. Now, for most of chapter 38, Judah is the quintessential example of someone who tries to secure God's good blessings in his life, but according to the world's ways of going about it. See, Judah's shown to try and secure God's promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, but in a very Canaanite way, in the way of just the nations around him, according to the Canaanite experts, if you like. See, look at verses 1 to 3. What's the first thing he does? He marries Shua's daughter, a Canaanite woman. But then in verse 15, with the whole Tamar incident, he thinks that Tamar is a Canaanite temple prostitute. Now that means he isn't just trying to commit immorality here. He's actually, if you like, trying to be involved in Canaanite worship of the Canaanite god Baal in a particularly horrendous Canaanite way through a temple prostitute. But worst of all, when he does learn that Tamar's pregnant at the end, what does he do? What does he say? Verse 24, he says, "Bring her out and let her be burned." I mean, how does that make you feel to hear one of the leaders of God's people saying that in the Old Testament? It's supposed to send a chill down our spine. Because here we see that in Judah's attempts to kind of secure God's blessings the Canaanite way, he's become just like the worst of Canaanite society. So universally throughout the Old Testament, the idea of burning someone else in the fire, it is the pinnacle of human wickedness. It's the pinnacle of Canaanite wickedness. It's, if you like, it's the pinnacle of what people do when they're trying to cut themselves off from God's blessing forever. See, we're supposed to see that Judah, by going around trying to secure this blessing in his life the Canaanite way, in the process, he's come to the very verge of cutting himself off from the blessing that he longs for, until Tamar helps him see that God's ways are not the world's ways. God's ways are not the Canaanite ways. Like on Thursday morning, I had a coffee with Mark Henley, and he asked me about some scars that I have on my right hand. And it kind of just reminded me of my very own personal Judah moment. See, I went into my first couple of years of university many years ago thinking that in the game of life, you know, the world was my oyster. You know, I was going to secure all the blessings that I'd ever wanted, and I was going to do it my way. So my first couple of years at university was like, you know, what does my heart desire? Take that. You know, how can I secure what I want my way? Done. Okay, but after a couple of years of doing that, you know, while I was going to church on Sundays, and I was going to church on Sundays, but after a couple of years of kind of doing that, you know, my life was almost completely indistinguishable from everyone else around me in society. I was no different, other than the fact that I didn't sleep in on Sunday mornings. Then at the start of my third year at university, I woke up one day. I woke up one day in a hospital bed. And I woke up to myself, and I kind of realized that in the end, I was just like Judah. I was a faithless, horrible person who was fast-tracking his way to a shameful death. I realized that I was actually myself on the verge of cutting myself off from the blessings that my heart longed for until I picked up and read a letter that had been delivered to me in hospital. And in this letter, it was just a letter written from one of the little old ladies at the church, one of the little old ladies who I never really had any time for at all, never really spoke to her. But she heard what happened and she wrote me a letter. And in that letter, Faith Kramer simply reminded me that God's ways are not my ways. God's ways are not the world's ways. She reminded me of that the first and most important step that I had to take in finding the life that God had created me for was to just embrace the reality that I needed to trust God's ways, not my ways. To just embrace the reality that God works his purposes out in our lives his way through Jesus, not through what we think we can do. You know, Jesus said, you know, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. It's not because he's mean, but it's because there just isn't another way. See, friends, our natural tendency, my natural tendency, still, is to try and secure the blessings that we want in life, but to do it our way, or to do it the world's way. But it doesn't work, because God works his purposes out in our lives and through our lives his way, through Jesus. See, God fulfills his purposes through us in the lives of other people as we just trust him and his ways, even when we don't understand it. Even when we can't see how it's going to pan out or work out. See, as I lay in that hospital bed for about a week and a half, I suddenly started to see that God was at work in my life in ways that I never actually expected and I never particularly wanted. He was actually starting to change me through this little old lady who just wrote me a letter. That was weird. Yes, we didn't have email back then, but it was still weird to get a letter from her. I never really spoke to her, but she was a little old lady who just had a bit of courage to just write and remind this arrogant young university student that she'd spoken to maybe once that God's ways weren't his ways. Now, God was working in my life through that little old lady who had the courage of Tamar. She had just enough courage, the courage of Tamar. So as we turn from Judah to look at Tamar, if Judah gets it almost entirely wrong, I think Tamar gets it almost all right. At which point you go, Mike, were you reading what she did? How is that right, you know? Well, actually, I think Tamar shows us that God fulfills his wider purposes in this world as his people simply but courageously hold on tight to him and to his promises. As we courageously hold on to him and his promises, even when it's hard, and even when the world is going to think that we're crazy for doing it. Now, I think we see that with Tamar as she really risks everything. She risks everything in the world's eyes in order to do the right thing in God's eyes. Again, Mike, have you read what she did? Yes, we'll get to that. But to understand what's kind of going on here, we just need to realize that according to Deuteronomy 25, when Tamar's husband died, Judah had a sacred obligation to provide for her and for her dead son. He had an obligation to raise up for and for Tamar a son who would effectively just preserve Ur's name and preserve, if you like, Ur's place amongst God's people. But he wasn't there just to do that for he was to do it for her, for Tamar. See, Deuteronomy 25, it's not just about the men, it's actually about protecting the women as well. So the son that was supposed to be produced would be to secure Tamar's life. You know, because there's no centrelink. You know, he actually needs that to provide for her. The son would secure Tamar's blessing and Tamar's place within the kingdom and the promises of God so that she didn't have to go elsewhere. Now, at first, then, I think we can see that Judah, he kind of tries to do the right thing. At first, you know, he gives his son Onan to be Tamar's husband, you know, tick. But what's Onan like? Not so good. And so Onan, he just wants to keep any blessing he can get for himself. He doesn't want, you know, to raise up a son for his dead brother, because then, if you like, his dead brother's son would get all the glory that he wants, all the blessing that he wants himself. So in verse 9, what does Onan do? He uses Tamar for sex, but he prevents her from having children. We're supposed to say that this is horrid, but it's horrid in a like father, like son kind of way. See, all Onan cares about is Onan. Not not Tamar, not his father Judah, and certainly not God. And so God says, well, he's not going to fulfill his good purposes through that kind of guy, so he has to go. At which point, when Onan dies, Judah has a choice. Now, Judah has a choice. Either he should give his next son, Shelah, to be Tamar's husband, or if, as Judah says, Shelah is actually too young, then actually he was supposed to take Tamar to be his own wife and provide for her that way. Just as a clarification, this is 4,000 years ago. This isn't under Australian law, okay? This is different, okay? There's some culturally specific things. This isn't what, you know, Christians still hold, okay? Just putting it out there. But nonetheless, actually, that's what all the wider societies of the day did. And we see those kind of laws in actually reflected in all the ancient Near Eastern societies. Everyone knew that's what you were supposed to do. But if that's what Judah was supposed to do, what did he do? He deceived Tamar. He says in verse 11 that, oh no, Shelah's too young. I can't give, you know, him to be your husband. But then verse 11 immediately says that the real reason he did that was because he feared that Shelah would die like his brothers. See, what's going on here in Judah's mind? See, Judah's scared. He's only got one of three sons left, and he hasn't got any grandkids left. And he's given Tamar to two of his sons, and those sons have died without producing heirs. So he's thinking, what's going to happen if I give Shelah to Tamar? See, suddenly Judah is thinking about himself again. He's not thinking about what he's supposed to do. He's thinking, crikey, if I lose Shelah, then I don't have an inheritance. I don't have an heir. I'm lost to God's people. You know, I lose my place. The irony is that, while Judah blames Tamar for this, Tamar's not the problem, is she? The problem throughout this entire chapter is all the unfaithful men, not the faithful woman. Now, of course, things come to a head when Judah's wife dies, and then Tamar just sees that she's been duped. She can just see that she's been deceived. So what does she do? Verse 13. She hatches a plan, a cunning plan, a courageous plan, a weird plan, a hard to understand from our cultural point of view plan. But can I say, it is a plan that nonetheless shows us that Tamar is the only person in this story who is faithful to God, faithful to the law, and faithful to God's people. At which point you're going, yeah, Mike, but did you read what she did? Okay, it's, how does that work? How can that be a good thing? How can her actions be the right thing to do? Seriously. Can I say, the whole crux of the issue comes down to this. You have to read very carefully what Tamar does and to make sure that you're not reading in what other people think she's doing into what she is doing. Because Tamar's actions can legitimately be understood in two completely different ways, depending on what perspective you take. Either Tamar is presenting herself as a bride and trying to arrange her own marriage, or she's presenting herself as a Canaanite temple prostitute and just trying to secure, well, offspring that way. See, what's she doing? It's clear that all the men in the story think that she's a prostitute. Easy, there's no question about it. But can I say, there's a lot of parallels here that we're supposed to see between what Judah does when he takes his first wife, the daughter of Shua, and the parallels between then when he takes Tamar in the incident. So how does this work out? See, Tamar, if you like, she does something and she knows what Judah's going to think. She knows that he's going to think that she's a temple prostitute. However, can I say, she's doing something else. So how does it work out? Firstly, what does Tamar dress as? She takes off her clothing as a widow and she puts on a veil. Yeah, so what's she dressing as? Okay, can I suggest, Tamar's actually dressing herself here as a bride. Now, the language of veil, now that comes through when you look at the previous significant marriages in Genesis, particularly when you go back to Isaac and Rebekah, the whole idea when Rebekah meets her husband, she veils herself. Okay, there's kind of literary parallels going on here. See, Tamar, if you like, she sets aside her widow's clothing, she puts on a veil, and that makes her look like what? It makes her look like a Canaanite temple prostitute, right? Well, actually, yes, that does make her look like a Canaanite temple prostitute, because guess what a Canaanite temple prostitute would dress as? A bride. Okay, culturally, the Canaanite temple prostitutes, the cult prostitutes, they would dress themselves as what was regarded as the bride of Baal, the Canaanite god. Now, I don't know really kind of how men would actually think this could ever work, but clearly they did because it's quite a widespread practice. But temple prostitutes would generally dress up as being the bride of the god. In Canaan, it would be the god Baal. And so somehow, in some strange male logic, I think, men would say, well, if I go and sleep with the bride of Baal, then the god Baal will bless my crops or will bless my herds or whatever. That's actually just how it worked. The important thing is to see that actually she can be seen from two different perspectives. Okay? She's doing one thing, but she knows she's going to be seen as the other because there is just that ambiguity in what she's dressing up as. But secondly, and I think more importantly, we're actually supposed to see that Judah acts as though he's marrying her. He actually acts as though he is marrying her. And we see that in that the main verbs, we see that Judah acts the same way when he deals with Tamar as when he dealt with his first wife, the daughter of Shua. See, first of all, we see that Judah saw the woman, and then Judah went into the woman. You know, nice euphemism there. But then immediately after that, then she conceived by him. Now, see, there's actually a lot of word plays going on here, and they appear equally as well in the English as in the Hebrew. If you actually go through it and read carefully, there's a lot of really clever word plays where we're supposed to see the parallels between what's going on. Because part of it is we're supposed to see that how clueless Judah is and how what he thinks, because of what he's been doing, it makes sense that he would think that, but it wasn't the necessary thing for him to think. Can I just say, Tamar here is actually courageous. She's brilliant. She's gutsy. It's still a bit strange, okay? It is a bit odd. But part of the thing that we're supposed to see is Judah is on is fast-tracking his way to being put to death just like his evil sons. If that happens, Tamar's out on her ear. She hasn't got anyone to look after her. Guess what the only job she could get in that society as the widow of two former husbands? Guess what kind of job she could get in that society? All she could be would be a prostitute. So if you like, she's almost like preempting something here, but actually doing it in a way that she's presenting herself not as a prostitute per se. See, she knows that what Judah's going to think. Because Judah's going up to do what? To shear his sheep. Now, Canaanite men, under this circumstance, they would typically just go and visit a bride of Baal prostitute to secure a good outcome for their sheep shearing. So she knows that what Judah's going to think. She knows that he's going to intend it for evil, but she's intending something for good. The fact that she knows what she's doing also comes out in two other ways. When in verse 16 she negotiates her own bride price, he thinks he's just working out how much the sex is going to cost, but she's effectively negotiating a bride price. But more than that, and much more importantly, in verse 18, Tamar requests a pledge from Judah. Now, what is it that she requests from him? Verse 18, she requests your signet and your cord, that's the cord that the signet would be on, and your staff. Now, what are they? And why is she asking for that? Basically, we're supposed to see that she's coming straight out and asking for all of his symbols that he would carry, the symbols of his identity, of his authority, and of his power. Now, she's presenting herself as a bride, dressed as a bride. All the language is there, you know, what should we give me? She negotiates bride price, and then he says, what should I give to you? And she says, well, you should give to me your identity, your authority, and your power. They're actually all the things that actually would be passed on to the firstborn son. Okay? As you're reading through this, you can go, hang on, Judah's thinking this, and Tamar's thinking this, and it's kind of just funny how Judah just still doesn't get it. She comes right out and asks for that, knowing, if you like, preempting the fact that this is pointing towards the firstborn son of Judah. It's courageous faithfulness. We're supposed to see that it's courageous faithfulness in the face of a man whose utter unfaithfulness has jeopardized Tamar's security. He's jeopardized Tamar's future. He's jeopardized Tamar's place within the people of God. And so Tamar risks everything to hold on to God and to hold on to her place in God's family. But do you know what happens in the process? In the process, God uses her and she becomes the great ancestor of King David, and the ancestor of King Solomon, and the ancestor of King Jesus. Matthew chapter 1 points out that, you know, all she's doing is wanting to hold on to God and hold on to her place in God's family, and God's at work in ways that she could never have predicted or understood, but he's working through her as she simply holds on to him. Then in verse 26, when Judah finally, if you like, wises up to what's going on, what does he say? He says that Tamar is more righteous than I. Now, that doesn't mean that Tamar's morally perfect. Far from it. It just means that Tamar has been faithful to God and faithful to God's people, whereas Judah hasn't been. She's just clung on to God and to her place in God's family, even when, from a world's point of view, it was a crazy thing to do, when everything seemed hopeless. So what does this mean for us today, 4,000 years later? Can I say, friends, if we want to know the life that God has created us for, if we want to know the, you know, the blessing that we long for in life, then we've got to forget the Canaanite experts. We've got to forget, you know, just the general experts. We need to forget all that great advice that we find on Facebook. You know, can I just take it with a grain of salt? Even if it is a TED's talk, I know they're great, but you know, if it is a TED's talk, pinch of salt. Because even the world knows that the world's advice is short-sighted at best. But can I say, we're no different to the people back then. We still have the same temptations, the same struggles. See, how is it that you're tempted to turn away from God? How is it that you're tempted to try and secure the life that you long for your way or the world's way? It's the same for me. It's exactly the same. See, how are you tempted to let go of God's promises to you in Jesus and to cling on to something else? Because, hey, friends, Tamar shows us that it's not always easy. It's not, is it? Sometimes it's blinking hard. Sometimes it's real hard. It takes courage. It takes one another to encourage one another. But God does work his purposes out in our lives and through our lives as we simply embrace the fact that God's ways aren't our ways. God's ways aren't the world's ways. And so he works in our lives and through our lives as we just courageously hold fast to him, like Tamar, hold fast to our place amongst his people. As we just cling to Jesus, even when the world tells us that we're stupid to do it. And the world will tell us that we're stupid to do it. But don't worry, because in the end, what do the experts really know anyway? Friends, let's pray. Gracious Lord, thank you that you are at work. Even if you're not at work in the ways that we might expect or that the world would expect, thank you that as we do look back over our lives, we can see, you know, your fingerprints in various ways. Lord, we just acknowledge that sometimes we find it hard when we can't understand and we can't see. So we pray that you would just help us to be courageous and to cling fast to you and to cling fast to Christ. Even when we can't see what you're doing, even when we don't know how it's going to work out, I thank you that as we look to Tamar, we can see that you are at work in us and through us as we simply but courageously hold fast to you and hold fast to our place amongst your people. So, Lord, please give us courage and help us to build up one another in our trust and dependence of you in all things. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.